of them for their classes. We are going to go through all 12 of the minor prophets. And it's going to need to be, because of time constraints, a survey. But I don't think that's bad, because I think probably more of us could use a survey of the minor prophets at this stage than about anything else. And then you can go back and fill in your own studies. Some of the minor prophets are more familiar to you. Jonah is going to be a story that we'll do that one tonight, that's going to be very familiar to you. So I'm going to try to pick out some aspects of that maybe aren't quite as familiar to you. But I'd like to start our study by reading a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. In other words, Peter is saying, prior to this, the prophets had searched diligently. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look at. Now, as I understand those verses, and I know that to many of you those are familiar passages, it's really overwhelming to me to understand that as we begin to study the prophets, we will probably, if we apply ourselves, understand the book of Jonah better than Jonah understood it. And we will probably understand the book of Amos better than Amos understood it. They were given revelation, and they were inspired to write that revelation down. Some of it, we're going to see, they probably understood, but a lot of it they didn't. So when you understand the wonderful position you and I have, we understand things that the angels didn't even understand. And when the gospel message was given to man, it's as if the angels peered over the shoulders of the writers to see what they were writing, because they desired to know it. That's exactly what it says there in verse 12. I believe that you and I can, if we apply ourselves, even understand the plan of salvation better than the Apostle Paul did. And that sounds like an awfully bold statement, but understand that Paul never saw the book of Revelation. Paul probably never saw any of the four Gospels in their written form, because they were probably all four written in their current form after he had died. Now, he knew the contents of them. And that's, I think, what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know, we see through a glass darkly, and then someday we're going to see. Well, you and I have that opportunity. So I hope this week, as we go back through the minor prophets, we'll glean some things that maybe aren't as obvious to some, but we'll understand better, and I'm sure we can, if we apply ourselves, understand better than the prophets themselves did. I'm going to have a couple of handouts for you in a little bit, but I thought I'll use the board some tonight and probably this week. There are really five groups of speakers in the Old Testament. First of all, you might say there's a lawgiver. And who was the lawgiver? Moses. And there was only one lawgiver in the sense that I'm using the word, because there's only one law. In addition to the lawgiver, there were wise men. Into this category, you might put people like Solomon. Some people would put Job. It's interesting that when you go to passages like 2 Samuel 14 and 2 Samuel 20, it refers to wise women that people went to. So it wasn't a gender thing. I wrote wise men up there, but I could have written wise women. There were the priests, whose job it was to teach the law. We see that in Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron and his descendants were to teach the law that the lawgiver had given them. And then there were the psalmists. These would be the poets of the Old Testament, the people who wrote psalms, Parts of Ecclesiastes could be considered almost poetic. The Song of Solomon, almost poetic. And then there was the fifth group, and this is the group we're going to deal with this week, and these were the prophets. And these were the people through whom God's word was spoken, primarily in the Old Testament, but we have Agabus and other illustrations of that. Jesus was even called a prophet in the New Testament. Prophet is simply someone who brings a message that God has given them to bring. Even Moses, although I've already described him as a lawgiver in Deuteronomy chapter 18, was called a prophet. And then it was a prophet like Moses that the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 was looking for when she said, looking at Jesus, "Surely you are that prophet." Well, it was that prophet that Moses had talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Samaritan woman knew about, because the Samaritans only adhered to the Pentateuch and didn't adhere to the rest of the Old Testament. So it will be this group that we're going to be dealing with, and we're going to narrow it down even further, because there are three different kinds of prophets found in the Old Testament. There are what I will call oral prophets. Example of an oral prophet would be Elijah, Elisha. Even Abraham was called a prophet. An oral prophet is simply a prophet who had a message from God, and he spoke that message, but he didn't, at least as it was canonized and we have, it wasn't written down. And most of these oral prophets were early in the administration of the Old Testament compared to the others. The second kind, it might seem obvious, but we need to say it, is a false prophet, because not everyone who said they were a prophet. Some of them were false. And how did the Old Testament tell us to discern between a true prophet and an old prophet? You remember? Yeah. If he says it's going to happen and it happens, he's a true prophet. If he says it's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. That's so simple, it's great. That shows how complicated God tries to make it, isn't it? Back in Deuteronomy, he says if he prophesies that it's going to happen and it doesn't, then he's a false prophet. Okay. Then there were the literary. These were the writing prophets, sometimes they're called, or literary prophets. And it will be out of this group that we're going to find our study of the minor prophets. And the literary prophets really only occupied a fairly short span of time. The writing prophets all did their writing within a span of probably about 400 years, 500 years max. Now, when you understand that the whole Old Testament covers 4,000 years, it's only in about 10% of that time span, about 400 to 500 years, that the writing prophets actually did their work. And the writing prophets are what we normally call the major and the minor prophets. That includes Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel as major prophets. And then in the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea through Malachi, are the minor prophets. And these are the ones that we are going to be dealing with. The Hebrew word for prophet is the four-lettered word Naba, N-A-B-A. And it literally means to bubble up inside, to effervesce. And I don't think it does the word any injustice to think of a prophet kind of like a can of Coke that you shake up before you open it. And when you open it up, it just spews. Well, that's what a prophet was. He boiled up on the inside like a fountain. And that's exactly what I think Jeremiah was referring to in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. If you've ever studied Jeremiah, he was called the weeping or the mourning prophet. And he just brought bad news upon bad news upon bad news to the people. And it got to the point where the people got tired of listening to him, so they quit listening to him. And it got to where Jeremiah got tired of talking to him, so he tried to quit talking to them. But in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, there's a very insightful verse. Jeremiah says, and this is a paraphrase, I've decided just to quit talking to these people. And he says, I tried not to talk, but I couldn't. It's interesting, and many of us relate to this. There are two kinds of preachers. There's the preacher who feels like he has to say something because he's on the program. And there's a preacher who has something to say. Well, a prophet was both. A prophet had something to say, but he also had to say it. And that's unusual in this day and age. A prophet couldn't have stifled the message God gave him had he wanted to, is the way I understand Jeremiah's description. Therefore, he didn't even try. For our study in the literary prophets, there's a distinction of major and minor. And this is not a biblical distinction, although I don't know that I would call it non-biblical. The first time I ever have found that the phrase minor prophet was used, it was used by Augustine in about 400 AD. And it refers to those prophets whose writings were shorter. It has only to do with the length, in essence, of the writing. It has nothing to do with the merits, because we can truly attest that brevity is sometimes much more profound than longevity. So the minor prophets, there's 12 of them that we're going to be dealing with this week, in general are a little bit shorter. Now, there are a couple of them, like Amos and Zechariah, who in terms of chapters approximate Daniel. But Daniel is such a weighty book in terms of its impact that it's usually classified as a major prophet. We also have to understand that the order in the Bible that we have these prophets is not the order in which they wrote. The books in the Bible are not, as we have the Bible now, are not in chronological order. Okay? The Bible, when it was first put together, wasn't bound like this. It was probably just a big bucket with a bunch of scrolls in it. So they'd pull out one scroll and they'd read it, put it back, they'd pull out another scroll. And they may have read them in a whole plethora of different orders. Therefore, the minor prophets, as we have them in the Bible, are not in chronological order. Now, this week, I want to try as best I can to go through and study them chronologically, because it's much easier. But I won't promise you that I'll be able to fully do that, because we simply don't know when some of these fellows wrote. And some of them, it's going to be plus or minus 100 years. And you'll just have to accept that, or come up with a better resolution in your own mind. But there is a reason to study them chronologically, because they develop the history that they're trying to go through, and I think it will be much to our advantage to do that. To help us do that, and Lowell, if you and Mike could help me here by passing out some sheets, if it's convenient. I've got plenty, and I'll keep a set of these up here so that if tomorrow night there's people with us who weren't here, they can look at it. I'm trying to make this first chart as easy to read as possible, because the second chart I'm going to give you is as difficult to read as possible. So I thought I'd get on your good side first, and then you can just squint your eyes when you get the second one. But this is a listing of the prophets, with some attempt to put them in chronological order. And I'll wait just a minute until everyone has a chance to have it before I go through this. I have some dates on here, and some of you will probably have a study Bible or a reference book that'll have a slightly different date, and that's okay. If we're off a year or two on a few of these dates, that doesn't bother me. It's the essence of what I'm trying to get at. If you look at the top, we have the division of the divided kingdoms. This was at the end of Solomon's reign, and you'll remember Rehoboam, his son, could have probably kept the kingdom together had he listened to the wise men rather than the young men, but he didn't, and he taxed the people more heavily, and that caused the kingdom to divide, and the 10 tribes went with Jeroboam, and the two southern tribes went with Rehoboam. Well, it was after the division of the kingdoms that we began the literary or writing prophets. And I think probably the first one was Jonah. Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, all of these fit in very, very early. Then we come down to 721, which was when the 10 northern tribes fell to Assyria, and I've just designated that as the fall of Samaria. We then have some more writings of Micah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Jeremiah. All of these were kind of under the Assyrian period, as I put it out to the left hand. Then we come to the fall of the Assyrian kingdom and the beginning of what we might call the Babylonian period. And we're going to pick up some of the writings of people like Habakkuk, Ezekiel wrote in this time frame, and Daniel. You know, the book of Daniel covers most of this, of that century. Then we come into the Persian period. This was after the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon, and you remember the story in Daniel, how that while they were partying, they came in, and history tells us they came in under the gate and captured Babylon. Then we're going to see Haggai, Zechariah, and almost everybody agrees that the last one was Malachi. There will be differences on this order, but I think in general we've got the early ones early and the late ones late. I left Joel and Obadiah off there, and I'm just going to be real honest why, because it just beats me. I have no idea when they wrote, except I think it was in this 400 or 500 period. Every source I go to just differs enough, and to put them on I'd have to put them on in pencil. When we do get to them, I'll put them where I think it's most probable, but I can't be any surer than that. Now, if you're going to be with us this week, this chart and the next one, keep them with your Bible and bring them back, because I'm going to be referring to these as we go to each prophet. Okay, if I could ask you to help me again. This one has a tremendous amount of information on it, but we give up ease of reading for a lot of information. Some of you may have this one. This one certainly isn't new with me. It's about the best I've ever found. This one I got from a chart of a set of charts by John Whitcomb. But I think there are other people that have put out things very similar or maybe identical to this. But this chart, when you get it, you'll see up in the upper left-hand corner, starts with the kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and then we see the divided kingdom. Well, the divided kingdom is just where I started that other easier-to-read chart. And as the chart splits there, we've got the ten tribes at the top and the two tribes, or Judah, at the bottom. But as you go through there, you'll occasionally see little black double lines. Those are prophets. And at the upper right-hand section, you'll see Elijah and Elisha. He puts Obadiah early. I don't put him quite that early, but that's okay. Then you come down and you'll see in the middle section Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, and then going on over Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The beauty of this chart is it gives you not only the prophets, it gives you the kings in both Israel and Judah that reigned concurrently. It also gives you the rulers of Assyria, the rulers of Babylon, and the rulers of Persia. So this is a very, very well put together chart, I guess for want of a better phrase. So as we go through these prophets, we'll be referring back to this to kind of get our bearings as to when various prophets wrote. Let me make just a couple of more comments of introductory nature before we get on, because I'm going to force myself to cover the material I want to each night. Otherwise, I know myself too well. We're going to end up covering 10 on Friday, and that won't work. And just simple arithmetic, we're going to spend about 15 or 20 minutes on each one. But if I don't stick to that, I won't do what I've been asked to do, or I won't do what I want to do. If you want to, at your own leisure, read the history of this period when the literary prophets wrote, all you have to do is read 34 chapters in the Bible. I think that's neat. If you start with if you start with 2 Kings chapter 14, read the rest of 2 Kings, read Ezra and Nehemiah. That's 11 chapters in 2 Kings, 10 in Ezra, and 13 in Nehemiah, if I remember right. 34 chapters. You will have read the historical framework under which all of these prophets wrote. And that's not a terrible amount of reading. It's certainly something that you and I can do in a reasonable period of time. We're not going to take time and do that here, but I wanted to give you that information so that you would have it and so you could take a look at it at your leisure. Let me pause before I go any further or get into Jonah and see if you have any questions or comments. There's just so much introductory material I'd like to give you, but I won't do what I promised to do if I do that.
John, I appreciate what you said about using the term minor prophets. In fact, I try never to ever speak of them as minor prophets anymore, because I feel that too many times that gives people the wrong idea. I speak of the minor books of prophecy, but not minor prophets. They were not little men, they're little books.
Yeah. They're short books, but they're not little in their content. You know, I don't know. I guess minor prophet's better than short prophet, but I see your problem. And in any terminology we try, it's so ingrained that that's what we use. I haven't done a word count, but I wouldn't be too shocked if there's not a book in the minor prophets that has almost as many words as Daniel, because Daniel's only got 12 or 13 chapters. I don't think so at all, Tark. No. I can believe you heard that, but I don't believe that's true at all. I don't even want to rank him, but when you get into the prophecy of Zechariah, that's as deep as Daniel and Revelations. There are really four apocalyptic books, you know, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation. So I wouldn't want to put him second to any of those four. Not at all. But I believe that many times you're right. The term makes people think that. And that also then causes us not to study them very much because they're not as important as these others. And so we don't. And so we don't know as much about them. And so they become minor just because we don't. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Okay. Any other comments or questions? And please interrupt me as we go. One of the things I enjoy about this week is I'm not preaching to you. We're studying together. And that's really refreshing to me, and I know it's got to be to you. Okay. Let's now turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 25 is where I want to look, because this is a great segue into the first minor prophet that I want us to deal with tonight, and that is Jonah. And here we aren't told when the book of Jonah occurred, but we are told a time period in which the prophet Jonah was alive. Now, whether this was when he was old and the book was written when he was young, or whether this was when he was young and the book was written when he was old, we don't know. So we've got a swing of 100 years just on that unassurance. But it says I'm going to start with verse 23 of 2 Kings 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, now this would be the king of Judah, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, now this is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first, reigned in Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, which is typical for the kings. Verse 25, he restored the coast of Israel from entering into Hamath under the sea of the plain according to the word of God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Here we're told when Jonah worked. He worked during the reign of Jeroboam II, and we're also told where he was from. Nowhere in the book of Jonah are we ever told where Jonah came from. But here we're told he came from the town of Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was a town that was roughly 4 miles from what later became Nazareth. So Jonah grew up 4 miles approximately from where Jesus grew up, and it was in the tribe of Zebulun. So we're up there in the northern part of what we would think of as Galilee, up around Nazareth. That's where Gath-Hepher was, and that's where Jonah was from. So here we have the beginning identification. Now, if you, at your leisure, want to look at this chart, then you can see that it has Jonah during the reign of Jeroboam II and Amaziah, just like 2 Kings chapter 14, 23 tells us. So it becomes a nice reference chart to kind of get a feel for the flow of these prophets. Okay, now we'll go over to the book of Jonah and begin our study of Jonah. If there are no introductory questions or general questions on the prophets. Okay, the book of Jonah is reasonably familiar to most of you in its storybook setting. We all know that Jonah got the message from God and he didn't do it, and the fish ate him and vomited him up. The message came again, and he went. Nineveh repented. He went on the hill, built the booth, the gourd, the worm ate the booth. I'm just going to assume we all know that. If you don't, then it's only 4 chapters, so it'd be a good reading for you. But I want to now go back and see if we can pull some things out of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was an arch enemy of the Israelites. And in fact, sometime later, Assyria actually was the country that came in and captured Samaria and took the 10 tribes off into captivity. Now, the 10 tribes, not Judah, but the 10 tribes in 721. So it was an arch enemy. So for Jonah to be told, go and preach to Nineveh, would have been like you or I being told 20 years ago, go and preach to Moscow or Peking. So you got to understand that this wasn't what Jonah had in mind. He was told to go and preach to his arch enemies, and I think we're going to see how important that was. The Assyrians were noted for their cruelty. These were barbaric people. They loved to rip open the stomachs of pregnant women, for instance. That was their modus operandi. They were just beastly, cruel people. So put that in your mind as you try to realize what Jonah came in contact with. Some people think the book of Jonah is a myth, and some people think it's allegory. Well, I think Jesus answers that question once and for all in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, and you remember what Jesus said comparing himself to Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so will I be. So if you don't believe Jonah was in the fish, you might as well not believe Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights and rose again. Jesus believed Jonah, and that's going to be good enough for me, and I know it's good enough for you. So don't ever let anyone try to tell you this is mythology or an allegory. This is historical fact, because Jesus for sure confirmed it. Now let me just give you some unique characteristics that I found interesting or find interesting. The book of Jonah is the only minor prophet book that is about a prophet rather than his message. There are only 8 words of prophecy in the whole book of Jonah. The rest of the book of Jonah is about the story of Jonah. Now, I'll point out the 8 words of prophecy, and some of you may know them already. There's 4 chapters, probably over 100 verses, and only 8 words of prophecy in the whole book. That makes it unique. It's the only minor prophet that the miraculous plays a major role. And we see 7 or 8 miracles occurring in the book of Jonah. Not simply the swallowing of the good fish, being swallowed by the fish, but being kept alive by the fish, the gourd coming up, Nineveh repenting. As far as I know, and you please correct me if you can think of anything, Jonah is the only Old Testament character we ever see taking a trip on the Mediterranean Sea. I just find that fascinating. A whole Old Testament takes place right around the Mediterranean Sea, and I can't think of one other person in the Old Testament that we're ever told took a trip on the Mediterranean Sea other than Jonah. He was a prophet sent, the only prophet sent to a heathen nation. Now, Daniel was in Babylon and Ezekiel maybe when they wrote, but in terms of an evangelistic mission, Jonah was the only one sent to a heathen nation. He's only one of two that wrote to a heathen nation. The other one was Nahum. But Nahum, while he wrote to Nineveh, didn't go to Nineveh. It's the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus, and it's the only prophet that Jesus likened unto himself. I think many people miss the whole message of the book of Jonah because we focus on chapter 2 where Jonah was swallowed by, and it really isn't fish, it's really sea monster, and I like to call it sea creature because monster conjures up Jurassic Park in our children's minds, and I don't think it was a monster at all. It was some kind of a marine animal that swallowed Jonah. But that's what we always focus on. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I don't believe that was the greatest miracle in the book of Jonah. It was a great miracle, but it wasn't the greatest miracle. The lesson of the book of Jonah that Jonah didn't understand is that God loves everybody. Now, Jonah had forgotten a great theological truth. Jonah believed, like the Jewish nation did, that God belonged to the Jews. And he forgot that it wasn't that way. God didn't belong to the Jews belonged to God. Therefore, when he was told to share God with someone else, he rebelled at that because he thought God was the Jews' God. He also, number two, didn't understand that God was the God of the whole earth. If you've ever wondered, why did Jonah flee to Tarshish? Why did Jonah flee to Tarshish? What was he trying to do? Anybody? Get away from what? From God. A man who tries to get away from God doesn't understand the God he worships. Because you can't get away from God, can you? Jonah's fleeing to Tarshish tells us that he didn't understand God. Now, what Jonah had in his mind was probably the common thought of God at that time. Each country had their gods, but the God stayed there. And so if you left, you left the God. And we find that Jonah wasn't able to flee from God. Jonah had a great misconception and didn't understand that God was universal. And that's one of the great lessons, I believe, that we get out of the book of Jonah. And that Jonah gets, hopefully, out of this book. I think there are four words that give us one of the best outlines of the book of Jonah that I've ever found. And the words are from, to, with, and against. Chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 1 of Jonah, we have Jonah running from God. In chapter 2, we have Jonah running to God. In chapter 3, we have Jonah running with God. And finally, in chapter 4, we have him running against God. From, to, with, and against. He just went the full cycle. In fact, I guess you could say he went the full cycle twice. Okay, let me just point out a few things from Scripture here. His mission is given to us in chapter 1, verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up against me. Their wickedness apparently had just gotten so great God couldn't stand it any longer. And he said, I've got to do something. Verse 3, but Jonah. Every time you find the word but, you're going to see God's will butting up against man's will and man saying, I'm going to do it my way. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in the book of Jonah. And where does Jonah go to catch the ship to flee? Joppa. Interesting. I don't know whether you want to make anything of this, but I find it interesting that Jonah went to Joppa to avoid preaching to the Gentiles. Now, where was Peter when God told him to go preach to the Gentiles? Don? He was in Joppa. I asked Don because he enjoyed going there and seeing Simon Tanner's rooftop. Joppa, the place Jonah went to avoid preaching to the Gentiles, turns around to be the very place God chooses to tell Peter to go preach to the Gentiles. Now, if you believe God's got a sense of humor, then there you are. I kind of think he does. Whether he did it for that reason, I don't know, but I'll pass that along to you. The city he was going to was Nineveh, and it's one of the oldest cities ever recorded. In fact, you find Nineveh mentioned back in Genesis chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations. And it was in verses, about 10 or 11, maybe 12 of Genesis chapter 10, we find the establishment of Nineveh and its old and ancient history. He goes to run to Tarshish, which was a Phoenician city, which is in southwestern what we now call Spain. And we know he didn't get there. Chapter 2, we now have Jonah running to God. And this is the time that he spent in the belly of the fish. But you'll notice that in chapter 2, Jonah prays to God. And he says, God, save me. Now when we get to chapter 4, Jonah's praying to God again. And he says in chapter 4, God, kill me. How quickly this man changed. He came humbly to God and said, save me in chapter 2. He comes angrily to God in chapter 4 when after Nineveh repented and he says, kill me. And we'll talk in just a minute why I think he asked God to kill him. Okay. Come up to chapter 3, and we don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 2 and 3. Probably Jonah went home. We don't even know where the great sea monster deposited Jonah other than on dry land. But some time apparently transpired. It may have been years, we don't know, between chapters 2 and chapter 3. But then when the call comes in chapter 3, Jonah doesn't hesitate and he goes and preaches. In verse 4 of chapter 3, you have the only words of prophecy found in the book of Jonah. The last 8 words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Those are the only 8 words of prophecy in the book of Jonah. Now, was this a true prophecy? Or let me ask that another way. Did these words come to pass? Was Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? No. Was this a false prophecy? It was a conditional prophecy. That's the point we want to get. And God's prophecies are conditional. That means that if people do what God says, then he will change his mind. And that's exactly what we see happening. God didn't change his mind arbitrarily. He changed his mind because his prophecy was conditional. A reference that might be interesting for you to look at when you have more time is Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, which say exactly what I just said. God says, if men quit doing their evil, I'll stay the prophecy. Now, the prophecy did occur. Nineveh was destroyed, but it wasn't destroyed in 40 days. It wasn't for probably about another 150 years before Nineveh was destroyed, when the Babylonians rose up in 612 B.C., couple of other things I must point out to us in chapter 3. In the last half of chapter 8, I believe we have the best definition of repentance you'll ever see. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. If you write in your Bibles, sometime when you've got a good pen and a steady hand, note beside that verse 8, definition of repentance. Because repentance, as we all know, is not simply the changing of mind, it's the changing of action. And that's what he asked Nineveh to do. Let them turn everyone from his evil way. Then verse 9, it talks about God repenting. And it's important to understand that when God repents, it's different than when you and I repent. When you and I repent, we change our will. When God repents, he wills a change. Okay? Now, I'm going to repeat that, not because I said it, because I wasn't the first person to ever say that, but it's important. When man repents, he changes his will or his mind. But God can't change his will or his mind. When the Bible talks about God repenting, he wills a change. Okay? Otherwise, you're going to get yourself into the trap of a God who's not absolute. God didn't change his mind. He always intended that if they repented, I'd stay it, and if they didn't, I'd destroy them. So there was no changing of God's mind connotated in repentance here. And I think that's extremely important. Okay, chapter 4, a couple of comments, then I'm going to pause and let you ask some questions. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What displeased Jonah? What made Jonah mad?
God did not destroy Nineveh.
God did not destroy Nineveh. Another way of saying that, Jonah was mad because God was merciful. Now that's a terrible indictment, isn't it? To be mad because God is merciful. But that's exactly what Jonah did here. Now, Jonah, I believe, probably wanted Nineveh to be destroyed because he was afraid that if God didn't destroy Nineveh, Nineveh would destroy Israel. And Jonah turned out to be right. But that wasn't Jonah's shot to call. I think also Jonah may have been embarrassed and not wanted to be the Jew that went back to Jerusalem and was mocked when the people said, well, you're the guy that saved our enemy, you traitor. Now, it doesn't come out and say that, but I think written and implied in here could well be that connotation.
May have also been an ego problem. He predicted its destruction and it didn't come to pass, and he may have had an ego problem.
Absolutely. He wouldn't be the first man to have that, would he? Or woman. Now, we all know the story. After Jonah's mad, he goes out to a hill. And that's where we have the story of the gourd and the worm. But let's back up and ask ourselves, why did Jonah go to the hill and watch the city? Wouldn't you have thought he'd wanted to get out of there as quick as he could and back home? Why did you think Jonah went to the hill to watch Nineveh? Taking a little glory, Clark?
He wanted to see what would happen.
He wanted to see what would happen, Margaret? Okay, well, I won't argue with any of these. It says in the last half of verse 5, however, he wanted to see what would become of the city. Now, I think when you put that with the anger of Jonah, you've got a very probable scenario that Jonah was hoping that the repentance wouldn't last. And he was hoping against hope he could sit on that hill and watch God destroy Nineveh. Just the whole tenor of this man at this time. This whole book is not about a man being eaten by a fish. It's about a man who was prejudiced against another nation and didn't want to take the word of God to it. And I can't close tonight without hammering that to you and I. Jonah was uncomfortable with evangelizing this group of people. And that's as wrong as it can ever be. And if you and I are ever uncomfortable or think someone or some group of people aren't worthy to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are as dead wrong as Jonah was. And that is the lesson of the book of Jonah for an adult. Okay, there's a lot more I want to pull out of this, but I wanted to get that out before I rang the bell on myself, because that is the lesson of Jonah. And if I'm hesitant because of poverty or racial reasons or anything to take the gospel to a group of people, I am plagued with the Jonah syndrome. That's what this whole book is about. God said in the last verse of Jonah, well, let me read the last two, verse 10. The Lord said, thou hast taken penny on a gourd. Jonah's all upset because the gourd died. But he's not at all upset if God wants to kill 120,000 innocent children in the city of Nineveh. And God is saying, Jonah, get your priorities straight. Now, I don't sometimes maybe have my soul prick me because I haven't taken the gospel to someone, and then I turn right around and get upset because I got a big scratch on the side of my car. That's this whole syndrome, ladies and gentlemen. That's exactly what he's talking about. Verse 10, thou hast had pity on the gourd for that which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which come up at the night. And should not I spare? He's saying, Jonah, you're mad because the gourd died, and now you're mad at me because I spared 120,000 people that can't discern between their left and their right. This probably means children. So probably Nineveh was a town of 500,000, 600,000, 700,000 people. And God's saying, Jonah, you're mad because I didn't wipe out 500,000 people, and now you're mad because your gourd died. And God's saying, Jonah, you got it all mixed up. Now, we never hear what happens to Jonah, because that's the end of the book of Jonah. It's interesting. The book of Jonah ends on a question. There's only two books in the book in the Bible that end in a question. Jonah and Nahum. And I don't know if this is significant, but both of them wrote